Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 14, Paragraph 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We're glad you've tuned in with us, whether that is by computer or through your other devices that you may be listening on, or whether it's through old-fashioned radio or however you're listening. We are glad that you're here with us. I am joined today with Joel Wood, Kyle Borg, and Sean Anderson, and I am Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, so I will be leading the discussion. Well, let's jump right in. Today we're looking at Chapter 14, Paragraph 3, and I would like to begin with asking for the brothers to reflect on a definition of saving faith and how it comes from the Word of God.
We defined in the first paragraph, I think we defined saving faith the way that the Reformed usually do. It involves a knowledge, trust, and assent of those things that God has revealed in His Word, primarily the putting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so saving faith is this idea of knowledge, trust, and assent, but not just in anything, but we saw in the last paragraph, in particular, the relationship that it has to the Word of God, that it believes whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the very reason that we believe the Scriptures to be the very voice of God. And that would be the most succinct definitions I could give to that.
Okay, well, this paragraph begins by saying, this faith, so taking us back to saving faith, is different in degrees, weak or strong. So it begins by telling us that not every genuine Christian is going to have the exact same amount of faith. There are various degrees of saving faith. Could you talk to us about what weak faith looks like, what strong faith looks like, and maybe discuss this pendulum that we see here between weak and strong?
Well, I think it would be important to identify what's not faith. If we think about maybe the weakest, it's not faith, but the weakest kind of faith. Faith is not mere assent to the truth. Demons must assent to the truth, but they don't exercise a saving kind of faith. We've said that before. They do not accept Christ or receive Christ or rest in Christ. And so if you declare to have faith, and really what you mean by that is that you believe that Jesus is a real historical figure, that's not faith. If you think that Jesus is a very good teacher and that we should live our lives according to his model, and that's basically your understanding of Christianity, that's not faith. but all faith is, as Kyle was saying, all faith accepts and receives and rests in Christ. And so with that, when we talk about weak faith, what we mean is that you weakly accept. In a weak way, you receive. And even a weak way, you rest in Christ. You may be filled with doubts. We think about that father that was of the son possessed by a demon who met Christ on his way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And his prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There is a weak faith. There's an internal battle going on. He is halting between believing at times and at other times not believing. I think that's just one example of weak faith. We can see other, Abraham, the father of faith, demonstrates a weak faith when he will be declared righteous, credited righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. And then in Genesis chapter 16, he takes the counsel of his wife and he decides to take her handmaid as a wife so that he can have a child through her. Which is not according to God's promise nor his covenant. And so he's not believing, and yet he repents, and so he exercises faith. And so here are some examples of weak
Sean,
faith.
Sean, when you say Abraham displayed weak faith, how, just out of curiosity, how would you relate that to what Paul says in Romans 4, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years older, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb?
Yeah, I would say that. So what Paul is doing there is he is highlighting the strength of faith, that in the midst of his circumstances, it would appear in Genesis chapter 15, even that he looked up at the stars and he believed God. God said, no, the child's going to come from you, and he believed. I don't think Paul is saying that Abraham never weakened in faith in the promises of God, but he did not weaken in faith, and he's using this example as, look, he was a man of faith, not a man fundamentally of righteousness that merited God's favor. That's how I understand that. I just want to compare that to strong faith. So we look at men like Joseph or Daniel. That's not to say that these men didn't struggle with or wrestle with anything in their faith, but interestingly, they're used often in the scriptures in the midst of great trial. And what's highlighted again is they're trusting in God. We don't really see them struggling or wrestling in the same way. That's not to say that they didn't, but it is to say, if you want to compare what weak faith looks like versus strong faith, there are some real examples of a strength of faith where in the midst of their trials, they are accepting, receiving, and resting in God for their salvation.
How about others? Let's continue to talk about this pendulum for a bit between weak faith and strong faith. Sean's given the example of Abraham on one side of the scale for one specific incident, and he's given Daniel and Joseph and others on the other side of the scale in incidences in their lives. Joel or Kyle, do you have anything to add to this various degrees?
I think I forget which one of the guys said it. The experience and walk of faith is different for each Christian. And we begin to get into trouble when we are looking over our shoulder at those running the race around us and start to presume upon them a certain strength because their life looks a certain way or is handled a certain way. And we begin to presume upon ourselves then a weakness of faith because of certain ways that we're not growing, perhaps in ways that we would like to, etc. When you look at those who are marked out by faith in the book of Hebrews, I think we mentioned this before, even Lot is mentioned in there. And obviously this is where some get nervous, because then it's, is this now licensed to sin? Of course not. But do we take seriously the teaching of Scripture that even those with the strongest faith among us will still have to do battle against the sinful flesh until the day that they see Christ? And so I think remembering to keep our nose in Scripture and not either rooting around in what we presume to be other people's strong faith or, our nose even up in the air to presume that, well, I'm clearly a person of strong faith because I have X, Y, or Z. I think if it's our pride, either through braggadocious living or false humility, which is also pride, which wants to look at our life and say, well, I'm a person of weak faith, or I'm strong. You know, we tend to redefine the categories, and we've got to keep Scripture always before us. That's why extracting the definition of faith from Scripture, relating everything around it to Scripture is so important, or we will get lost in the process. We will not have a right perspective on ourselves or on others. And having that understanding that the faith is at times weak, it's at times strong. I think the next phrase that comes in, I don't want to skip ahead too much, but it can be assailed and weakened. You know, there's no safety ratchet on this where once you get to a certain strength, you won't be weakened necessarily. You think of, you know, investments that are guaranteed to never drop below a certain point. The assaults of the enemy, of the world, even of our very flesh can weaken that faith. We see that in Peter. Peter, who does not want to leave Christ because Christ has the words of life. Peter, who does not want to abandon his Lord. He's ready to fight to the death. And Christ says, look, you have a moment of weakness coming. And Peter didn't believe him. And yet that moment was there. And how does Christ respond? He restores him. This is the drama of faith. This is the faith lived out in real life, in a real world. And we must keep this in focus, or we will be disturbed. We will perhaps even be tempted to abandon the faith because it doesn't look like we talked about the Keswick conference movement before, you know, with this higher life, this kind of super spirituality that we're expecting the faith to produce and to be in our existence. We've got to keep it in scriptural context and scriptural reality, or we will be disheartened.
Is weak saving faith still saving faith?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think we emphasized that in a previous episode, and it's always so necessary to remember. Faith is an instrument. I think it was Luther or one of the reformers, who used to say that faith is the clasp of the ring that grips the diamond, but Christ is the diamond. Faith is an instrument that brings us to Christ, but it's Christ who saves. And we need to be very clear about that. When we say we are justified by faith alone, we are not saying that faith as an act or what have you is what saves us. It's the object of faith, which is Jesus. And whether that's a strong faith, whether that's a weak faith, whether that's a conquering, victorious faith or an assaulted faith, faith clings to Jesus and stakes its life on him.
Yes.
And so strong faith, weak faith, it's not the strength, the degree of our faith that saves. It's the one, it's the object. It's Jesus.
Right.
And we need to remember that.
Yeah, it wasn't one Puritan. It was many Puritans who said it their own way. But the essence of the message is even the weakest faith gets you the same strong Christ.
Well, I was just going back to the three words of the previous paragraph. Even the idea of resting in Christ, it's like, are you laying on that bed in weakness, or are you laying on that bed in strength? I'm laying on the bed, you know. I'm resting in Christ, you know. And it de-emphasizes us, and it puts all the emphasis on the strength of him and saving. I will now allow you to move on.
All right. Well, this shows my moderator skills, why within my presbytery and within the synod of the RPCNA, I will never be moderator. I'm unable to control a conversation. Let's move on. The paragraph goes on from these various degrees, weak and strong, saving faith, and it tells us that faith may often and in many ways be assailed and weakened. What does the confession mean by our faith being assailed and weakened, and what does that look like in a Christian?
I think there's all kinds of pastoral answers to go with here. Faith is because of what it is the object of the assaults of the world, the assaults of the flesh, the assaults of Satan. You think of Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is writing and tells Christians to stand firm against this present evil darkness. He goes into the armor of God. He reminds us that faith is being assaulted, which is the very reason we need the shield of faith, to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Satan casts all kinds of different things against our faith. You think of the way in which he's the father of lies and the deceit with which he approaches. You think of he's called the accuser of the brethren, the way that Satan loves accusing our conscience before the law of God, the way that he hurls those left and right. And those are ways in which faith is assailed, and faith can be weakened under that. We all know what it's like to labor under a guilty conscience, where our sin is exposed to the law, and maybe we haven't yet come to the place where we come and rest at Calvary's, at the foot of the cross on Calvary, but there's a sense in which even those accusations can come in and begin to weaken our faith and to assault us. You think, Joel already mentioned, our own flesh can assault our faith, whether it's lingering doubts, lingering curiosities, confusion about the things of God. That is all assaults against our faith. And we know that the world loves to raise an army against our faith, to assault and assail. And you know, you hear it all the time where faith is unreasonable, and the way in which people pity Christians, and you know, you guys are just deluded about it. All those things combine together to assault our faith, to get us to try to stop believing whatsoever God has revealed in his word. I would add, too, circumstances and situations in our lives, frowning providences can do a lot to begin to assault our faith. You meet with all kinds of people as a pastor, and you experience it in your own heart when things aren't going well and you're going through a season of suffering. Suffering is something that can either come and really strengthen your faith in many ways, but at times it weakens your faith too. And you wonder, where are the promises? Where's the goodness of God in all of this? And so even our circumstances, our hardships in life can become the very means that assault our faith.
Yeah, I like that, Kyle. I think there's a lot there, just opening up the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the midst of all that diversity, the one unity is this, is that all of these are ways in which our eyes could be taken off of Christ. And that's really, therefore, we you know, when our eyes are taken off of Christ, we're not operating in faith. Faith is preoccupied with Christ. And so I do appreciate the diversity of a multitude of different ways that you're expressing there, Kyle.
So how does this being assailed and being weakened in faith relate to a believer's assurance of faith or lack of assurance of faith?
Well, I think in the moment we can doubt the effective nature of our faith. If it is weakened, will it hold? But I think the promise connected here, but that it gets the victory. When we understand the picture that's given in Ephesians of life as war, the spiritual life is warfare. How does that soldier look at the end of the battle as he stands there? He's been assailed. He's been weakened. And yet that victory is won. So I think the doubt of assurance can come when we again get our eyes off of Christ and onto the weakness of our faith. It can become a self-interpreting loop that is demoralizing and frustrating, and yet Paul speaks continually of the power of God at work in him. Even in Ephesians 5, speaking of the armor of God, working with his power, laboring, battling in his power, it's his strength that's on display in us, even in the weakest faith.
I think to add to that, it's interesting, again, the polemics of the confession, always stating things positively, but always hitting against certain false teaching. There's a false teaching that is prevalent in our day that I'm really not sure completely how it would correspond with some of the teaching of radical reformation in their day, but this idea of the word of faith movement, you know, where you, if your faith is assailed or weakened, or let's just say that your circumstances are not going the way that people think that they ought to go, then, you know, positively and wonderfully and blue skies and 70 degrees, you know, like in LA, they would often say things like, well, the problem is your faith isn't strong enough. Your faith isn't powerful enough. And conversely, if things seem to be going well, then, well, you're operating in, you know, a strong faith, a good faith. And, it's very man-centered. But again, the confession is laying out for us the fact that faith experiences, a diversity of things, weak faith, strong faith. Our faith is attacked, it's distracted, it's weakened. And yet in reality, if we're looking at Christ, even in the midst of being assailed and weakened, we can still operate in a strong faith, a faith that's looking at Christ. And so that being the case, I've seen many Christians struggle even with assurance because of this kind of word of faith teaching. So the idea is that, again, if I think that my faith is weak, then I'm dejected. I despair. I don't go to Christ. I try and somehow, you know, create this false assurance. I try to get my faith going again, try to pump myself up, try to, whether it's elevating my emotions or trying to seek for these positive spiritual experiences. But those are all counterfeit ways of actually trying to boost my faith, and therefore I will continue to lack assurance, real assurance. My assurance at best will be in wrong and bad things. So anyway, my point is the confession really doesn't even speak to this word of faith movement in a contemporary context.
There's some debate as to how this paragraph should be read in relationship to assurance. Could you guys talk a little bit about that debate and then talk about what you think the correct way of reading this paragraph is in relationship to assurance?
I started to do research on this, but I know that there's some discussion about Calvin's statement of the infallibility of assurance, and as opposed to the statement, again, it comes up later on in the chapter on assurance and the issue of the statement of infallibility of assurance there. So it's in my notes, but it's in a later chapter. So I'm not sure if you want to introduce it here, but what are you thinking of, Nathan?
And it's connected to whether the statement on growing up in many to a full attainment, to attainment of a full assurance through Christ, is that full assurance something that is going to be necessary in the life of the Christian, versus is full assurance something that is not always experienced by every Christian? And again, what Kyle's saying, it's a very pastoral statement in helping us to differentiate between full assurance and struggling with assurance.
It full assurance is good, and we should desire it in the church and as ministers. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews desires that, that they should grow up and attain that full assurance. But it is not inherent in saving faith to have full assurance. There are some, the picture of a race is perfect to me in this. There are some who finish the race with other runners carrying them across the finish line. They finish, they are weak, they are broken, they are frail. There are those who, using that picture, we will be dragged across the finish line of heaven. And they no less finish the race than those who frankly, are probably Kenyan and running, you know, winning every marathon around and, you know, multiple marathons in a week. These guys are incredible. And we all know people like that in the faith who just go through a sailing scenario after a sailing scenario. And yet they are bold and they are firm and they are strong in their faith. And then we know others who, you know, their idyllic life wobbles a little bit and they're undone. They just don't know what God is doing with them and where they're going and how they're handling this. And again, I think we can get this the wrong way around and start examining this in light of my experience of faith versus remembering that the faith itself is even a gift. We have none of it of ourselves. And when we start to base our assurance on our experience of faith, it can become dangerous. And frankly, I think it's the best thing for some that they don't attain to full assurance of faith because it keeps them on their toes. It keeps them vigilant. And there's a strength that grows in their faith because they don't have full assurance of faith, because they're looking for the Lord to work. They know they need that time in the Word. They know they need the church. They know they need corporate worship. They know they need these things, or else they will drift off into oblivion. And I think that full assurance, it's that mid 19th to mid 20th century evangelicalism that made this full assurance of faith inherent to saving faith. And even how did they do that? They rooted it in the decision that I made. Can you open your Bible and write in it the day and the hour and the second that you accepted Christ? And this is, I think, going back to one of Kyle's questions previously, you know, what are some of the difficult truths of Scripture? Some of the difficult truths of Scripture is we don't have all 10 fingers around this thing the way we would like. God does allow some to stray. He does allow the corruption to prevail for a time. And we don't know why in this hour and day, why he does it. But Lord willing, at the last great day, we will look back and we will see why full assurance of faith was not met. And we will see why we were assailed, and we will see why our faith was weakened. Abraham was able to look back at the end of his life and see how all of these interchanges, even sending his wife into harems on two separate occasions, and yet this melody line of faith through his life that was the gift of God for him, that through that he attained to the promise. And again, it's the promise that we are receiving in Christ. It's not that inherent
the heart full assurance of the question. The Scripture does not require a full assurance in order for our safe to be saving faith, or for in order for our faith to be saving faith. You know, because of the nature of our faith as an instrument, sometimes it will be strong and sometimes it will be weak, and sometimes we will fully trust in Christ and sometimes we will falter. But any true assurance that we have in Christ Jesus is an infallible assurance, because Christ is able to save forever. And so while we are not to be certain in our assurance, we are to be certain in Christ, and that's the essence of what we're looking at here in terms of relationship between assurance and faith. Now, that being said, I think it's important for us to take a moment at least to consider the historical context that the confession's written in and compare it even to our historical context. The historical context that the confession's written in is a context where there were state churches, where many identified as Christians, and even though they identified as Christians in an identity way, they identified as being a Christian and probably in many ways that they identified as being Scottish or English or whatever, because it was part of the ethos of their country. Whereas, so that being the case, many people did struggle with assurance because they really didn't have faith. They weren't really looking at Christ. They were just seeing themselves as attached to the church. And so the issue of assurance was a big deal because the issue of faith was a big deal. That's not to say it's not today. I'm just saying that's a big historical context. And so, you read these sermons that are coming out of this context, and there are always clear calls to the unconverted in the church, as well as there being real gospel truths to help encourage the Christian to, with assurance, cling to Christ, or with faith, cling to Christ and having a full assurance. They're saying here that the nature of saving faith is to mature to the place where you grow up so that you ought to attain to a full assurance. That is the wonderful fruit of faith, is that you, the more you look at Christ, the more you will be assured in him. Now we're going to get to chapter on assurance.
Which also is important. Sean's talking here about the encouragement. We need to remember the confession is being very pastoral, very practical here. And not only the context in which Sean has just clarified for us, but within the Roman Catholic Church, there can be no assurance. Joseph Bellarmine, who's kind of the whipping boy of all the Reformed theologians, Joseph Bellarmine said the greatest Protestant heresy is assurance. He did not say the greatest Protestant heresy is justification by faith alone, but this idea that Christians can be assured of their salvation. And what the confession is doing, and it's so profoundly pastoral, is it's navigating us through the pastoral difficulties. Look, faith is assaulted, and faith can be weakened, and faith comes in degrees, and that's a reality of the Christian life, and it's hard. And those who live there know it is difficult and it is hurtful, and it is not fun to be in a position where you lack the assurance of faith, even though it's a given and a reality of our Christian life. But at the same time, what the Westminster Divines are doing here, as Sean has said, is they're giving us encouragement. They're saying, nevertheless, to come to the fullness of assurance. That's the goal of faith, to continue to mature in that way. And what I love, what I appreciate about this paragraph is they do not say that faith is in different degrees, weak or strong, maybe often in many ways assaulted and weakened, but gets the victory growing up sometimes to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. But they add this pastoral, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. This is what we aim at. This is what the Spirit of God aims at in maturing us and strengthening us so that many of us may attain to this full assurance. And so I think we need to just remember, as has been pointed out, I'm just kind of reiterating it, the pastoral context of this paragraph. It is dealing with the hard realities of living by faith, but it's also greatly encouraging us that the assurance of faith is still something that we aim for and many will grow up to the attainment of.
I think the scriptures hold out, as the scriptures talk about hope, it is one of the fundamental or principal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And that's where assurance sits. It is motivated by faith, but it sits in hope. We anticipate, we expect patiently and confidently that God will do what he says, that his promises will come to fruition. And in many ways, you can appreciate then this assurance being the fruit and the outworking, the maturing of faith.
This paragraph ends with pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this talk about faith is in the context of something that is ours, something that has been given to us, the weakness, the variations within faith, this desire for all of us to have assurance of faith. But it ends with pointing us at the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says that Jesus Christ, or Christ who is both the author and finisher of our faith. How is Christ the author and finisher of our faith? And how does that really put sort of the bow on the beauty of this package of a paragraph?
Maybe just to remind our listeners, when the confession says that, they're just lifting from the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And so first, we need to remember that the confession here is literally verbatim, just quoting what the scriptures themselves teach regarding our faith. And maybe somebody wants to flesh that out a little more. But I think, again, the note of hope here, thank God that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of my faith, that I don't have to manufacture it, that I don't have to figure out how to muster it up by my own strength and my own doing. The confession and the Bible is pointing us to this, this assertion in which we can have the fullness of confidence. Christ will, even as he is the one who has given me faith, Christ is the one who will see my faith perfected. That is a charge that has been given to him, and Jesus isn't going to fail in that.
Well, that seems like a great place to end, Kyle, as we as we're reminded that Jesus Christ is not going to fail in perfecting or finishing the faith that he has been given, that he has given to us as his people. So, you know, for our listeners, there may be some of you that struggle with assurance of faith, and there may be some of you that look to the scriptures and say, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And there may be others that are strong in their faith. But all of this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be completed through the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers, thank you for joining me again today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we have discussed this episode, and as we work our way to the closing words of the Confession of Faith, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.